Closing it out tonight, and we'll start 2 Peter next week. First Peter 5, and let's go ahead and take it verse by verse. Last week we set some ruling ideas of the chapter, so let's continue and pick them up as we go through it. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So we have entitled this chapter, The Humility of Faith. Let's take these first few verses. Notice how Peter, being an apostle of Christ, right? Being perhaps even a leader and the first, we could even say, among the apostles of Christ in terms of prominence and his leadership, notice how he considers himself. He says, the elders who are among you, elders are the pastors, right? The overseers. I who am a fellow elder. So he considers himself on an equality basis with all the rest of the elders and pastors that are receiving this letter. So he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't consider himself above the other elders. So he considers himself as part on the same level with the rest of the elders, the rest of the overseers. That's the what the word elder means, right? It's a pastor. That's the word for pastor, right? I am a fellow elder with you. And that's the way that we should consider ourselves, regardless of our position, regardless of our status, right? Station in life or in ministry, right? Or in the world. So the humility of the faith will bring a sense of equality, a sense, right, of being part of the human experience in a way that in which you share, right, with the rest of humanity. So in this case, Peter shares in the eldership, right, in the vocation of elder, and he sees themselves as an equal elder with them, part of the same vocation and calling. We could extend that out, right? We could, how do we see ourselves out there in the world? When we are with the world at large, for example, the humility of faith could enable us to see ourselves as sinners, like the rest of them, right? So I am another sinner in the midst of the world, somebody that were not for the grace of God, I couldn't stand, right? So when I am at work, in the company, right? Do I consider myself as another piece, another worker in that company, right? I may be the CEO. I may be the manager, right? I may be the owner, yet when I look at the rest of the people there, the rest of the employees, do I see myself as another worker? Somebody else that's working towards the same goal and part of the same organization. So the humility of faith gives you this attitude and perspective in the world by which you can, right, have a sense of common ground with people. In this particular example is Peter, the apostle of Christ, saying, I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm a fellow pastor with you. And I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. At the end of the day, it was the ministry of Christ, right? The person and the work of Christ that lends ultimate value to Peter's life, right? He's an elder by God's grace. He's an elder in view of his participation in the sufferings of Christ as a witness, as an apostle, as somebody that walked with Christ, that was called by Christ, that witnessed his death and his resurrection, but as an elder of Christ, as somebody that witnesses to the sufferings of the cross, somebody that bears witness to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and through that sacrifice, somebody that is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is the grace of God. And it's interesting how the Bible, when it talks about this grace and this gospel, pairs these two things, the sufferings and the glories that would follow. The sufferings and the glories that would follow. We have in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's already used this expression. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Ten through 12, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Excuse me. Notice the expression now. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this is the pattern, right, of the cross. This is the pattern of the gospel. The sufferings of Christ, we participate in these sufferings, not in an atoning, not in a substitutionary way, right? But the Bible does say that through many sufferings, we enter the kingdom of God, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So notice the same pattern, right, to the Christian life, as it is the pattern of the gospel and the pattern of the cross. It is through suffering that Christ enters his glory, right? And it is now also through our sufferings and being partakers in the sufferings of Christ that we enter the glories of Christ, the glories that would follow. And the glories is the glory of the church, it's the glory of the Spirit in this church age, and ultimately it's the glory of new creation and the glories of glorification. So the kingdom and the inheritance that we are to receive. So the humility of faith empowers us to live in those two sort of experiences, right? Sufferings and glory. This is, I guess, the balance, or the fullness, the whole package of a cruciform life, of a cross-shaped life, of a gospel-centered life. You sometimes have people that They have a theology of glory. It's all about glory, 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 right? It's all about victory, victory, victory. Hmm? It's all about confessing the positive, the positive, the positive, you know? They have no room in their theology for a theology of suffering. For enduring afflictions and hardships and sufferings and persecutions. So there needs to be, that's part of our theology, that's part of the Christian experience, but that is with and through the lens of the glories of Christ. These glories are is our hope, and it's what we're looking forward to, of which we have already received a down payment, right? The first fruits, so to speak, an anticipation by the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God, having the life of the Spirit, having the abundant life of the Spirit in us. The kingdom of God is peace and joy and righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. So, but that is in jars of clay. In jars of clay. So keep that in mind, right? These two sides to our faith, to our lives. And Peter expresses it here beautifully as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So be shepherds, be shepherds of the flock of God as an overseer. An overseer is someone that can look at, in the sense of overseeing, that has the the full view, the full picture, right? In a sense, an overseer in the pastoral sense of the word is he who, through the word of God and the view of the fullness of what we have received in Christ, feeds the flock of Christ with the full counsel of God, oversees the well-being of the flock of Christ through sharing with them the spiritual food of the Scriptures, by leading them, by protecting them, by guarding them as an overseer, right? Picture the shepherd of the sheep in the literal sense, right? He's got his eye over the flock, right? And above and beyond the flock to watch and care for the sheep. So that is the calling of a pastor, one that has a responsibility of sharing the word of God, and through the sharing and teaching and preaching and the proclamation of the word of God, feed, guard, protect the sheep of Christ. So notice that we are not the controllers of people. We are not, what other words can we use for how this... we're not manipulators. We're not controllers. We're not, you know, sometimes we take more than what is required on our plate, in a sense of overblown importance, right? We think that we need to be involved in every little detail, in every little thing, in every instance and situation in people's lives. And when that happens, it becomes counterproductive and downright harmful to the people and to us. So, shepherd the flock as an overseer, not by force, not by compulsion, but willingly. There is an aspect of willingness, of cheerfulness, of happiness in the shepherd that oversees the flock of God, that there ought to be. There ought to be this sense of willingness, of cheerfulness, of happiness. Doesn't mean that there aren't moments that are very challenging, and it's at times stressful and taxing, you know, and and even downright, you know, hard and disarming and sometimes discouraging. But if we, as a fellow elder with others that are doing the same, partakers of the sufferings of Christ, with a view to the glories that will be revealed, shepherd the flock as an overseer, then there is a willingness, there is a cheerfulness that accompanies it. And this is not just for elders. This is a commandment or an injunction, an exhortation that is giving to everyone that serves. So serve with gladness of heart. Serve with, give to the giver. The one that serves to the giver, do it with cheerfulness, with joy. Not complaining, right? Not murmuring. Because that kind of defeats the purpose, right? And then that kind of infects your service in the body of Christ when it's all accompanied by complaining and murmuring and resentments and things like that. That's how a lot of shepherds get burned out. They get burned out because they start resenting the people that they are serving, that they're supposed to feed, you know? And if we're not careful, that can happen to us in church as we serve others. So not for dishonest gain. We know from the scripture that the elders are worthy of their salary, but they should not do it just for their salary. They should not serve just as a salary worker because that's, you know, my job, right? Perhaps the attitude here for elders should be the one that the Apostle Paul had, where he said, even if I wasn't paid, even if I, you know, if you guys didn't pay me anything, I would still do it because necessity is laid on me from Christ. So it is a calling and a vocation that compels you. The elders are worthy of their salary. They should live off of the gospel. That's something, you find it in 1 Corinthians. You go 1 Corinthians 9. Let me share a couple of verses here. Because sometimes people have wrong notions here. I think it's 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse, the Apostle Paul is pushing back here in the Corinthians, right, who are demeaning Paul. They're not esteeming his apostleship, his eldership, and all of that. And then he says, verse 12. Verse 11. Actually, where do we pick it up? Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So the oxen, they're plowing the field. And what are they doing? If you put a muzzle in their mouths, they can't eat off of that field. So the analogy here applied spiritually to elders, right, is do not keep elders from gainful, right, from the fruit of their labors materially. He goes on to say, Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Notice how straight out, right? Paul lays it out, right? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? See, that was the problem. Others, the Corinthians, were opening their wallets, their wealth, their substance, but they would not do it to the Apostle Paul and to his crew. Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. In spite of that, you know, it's not like Paul picked up and said, okay, so you're not going to pay us? Okay, bye. He continued to minister to the Corinthians and continued to serve them. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? He uses the analogy also of the priests in the temple. They would benefit from the offerings, a portion of the offerings. They would eat thereof. They could take home with them and stuff like that, some of them. So, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, you also have it in 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice that. So elders, especially, so notice there's a variety of elders. There are those that labor in the word and doctrine. And then there's other elders who labor in overseeing capacities that are not necessarily the preaching and the teaching of the word. It may be more in other matters, as we have been doing and organizing in our church. And then the Apostle Paul uses the same scripture right from the Old Testament. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But it should be not for dishonest gain, not for gain, but eagerly. Going back to 1 Peter 5, not nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, the power of influence. Right? The power of the example, the power of a life that motivates one to follow. That is the, in a way, the drawing of the office for others to follow and to allow themselves to be shepherded by you, right? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So notice at the end of the day, if we're going to serve as elders or in any other capacity, we have to remember that we're not going to get our dues here. You know, we can't just have an eye to pleasing men and to receiving the acclamation, the admiration, and the reward from the hand of man. More often than not, we're not going to get it. More often than not, we're going to suffer, whether it's obscurity or criticism or opposition. But we are called as elders and in any other service capacity to do it with a view to Christ's glory and Christ's reward. That's how we serve. The humility of faith enables you to do that because it enables you to wait on the hand of the Lord. It enables you to endure right? Sometimes not getting your satisfaction, your due, or your justice now, momentarily. It is not quick to be offended. It is not quick to demand their own, but it continues serving and giving. The humility of faith enables, allows for that, because we are looking to the ultimate inheritance, reward, and glory in Christ. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, to your pastors, but be submissive to one another. We've already spoken of that, of how submission is necessary both to serve in a capacity of authority so that you would not lord over people, but serve them from your strength, from your resources, from your wisdom, from whatever capacity in which you are the greater in terms of being an authority or being a father or being somebody that provides for somebody that's under you. So it requires humility to do that in order to submit unto that service for the sake of those under you and to the glory of God. And then those that are under you, it also requires humility to receive that service and to do it in a way that would be helpful to and conducive to further growth, to that relationship being honored. I think we have it in Hebrews. If you go to Hebrews, Hebrews gives us a very good reminder and admonition. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Notice how good this one is. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. So these are the elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Sometimes there are sheep that specialize in giving their elders and their shepherds grief, right? And there's always, the Lord allows for certain sheep like that in the flock to further sanctify and call you to patience and really stretch you, right? But you know, don't give them grief. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, by adding whatever extra grief or unnecessary burden onto them, that is not going to have them freed up and in the right mindset and attitude and freedom to better serve you and to better provide for you what they're called to provide for you and how they are to serve you. So be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I think this is a key verse in this chapter. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who does God's gift come to? To those that by the Holy Spirit have been humbled, to understand that they need to receive, that this is at heart the attitude of creatures. In other words, as God's creatures, we are receivers, right? We are receivers. So God created all things and gave us all things. So we receive this world and good creation and gifts from God. What does James says? Right? Blessed be the Father of lights, from whom all good gifts come, right? The good gifts that come from Him. So our vocation at heart, both as creatures and as children of God, is first one of reception. of receiving, right? Of receiving. So if that is our first posture, vocation, then we are dependent beings on the gifts of God. And that is a humble posture. And that then causes an attitude of thanksgiving as we receive God's gifts. We receive His daily gifts, creational gifts, but then we receive the greatest gift of His Son. So even much more in that, we are receivers. We receive through faith, hence the humility of faith, because faith is a receiving grace. Faith is a receiving grace. Through faith, we receive the gifts of God spiritually, redemptively. Never can we give in the hand of faith. Can we? Faith is a receiving grace. The moment that we want to add something, to give something to God, the moment that we want to pay, right? Because we're tempted to want to pay God. We're tempted to want to enter into some sort of a tit-for-tat, in an exchange, as if we were somehow in a deal, in a negotiation, or on some sort of a sharing basis, as if God needed it us, or as if we could contribute anything to this equation of being at heart and essentially before God receivers. See, that should really penetrate our minds, our hearts, our souls. We receive all things from God. Paul tells the Corinthians that. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So notice that is of the essence of faith. It's the hand that understands that we are penitent, that we are lowly, that we lack, that we need, that we are dependent, and then we wait on God to receive from Him until He has mercy on us. As the psalmist would so often say, I will wait on the Lord. Wait my soul on the Lord, for I shall yet praise Him. This does not mean that there's another hand in the Christian life, which is a hand or a grace of giving. There is the hand of faith, or the grace of receiving, and there is the hand of love, which is the grace of giving. And notice the purity of these graces. In faith, you never give. It's all intended as a hand that receives. But then, as you go through faith unto love, it is a grace that is simply for what? For giving. Love does not seek its own. So the moment that you're loving, you say, hey, but wait, give me. Then you are what? Huh? You are somehow contaminating the hand of love. Because you're called to just give in love. Give without expecting anything in return. Give not seeking your own. Right? That is love. We have these two hands. The only way that we can keep on giving like this is if we are receiving like this from grace. These two hands go together. They're two hands and two graces active, two works. It's the work of faith and the work of love. Or the way that Paul would put it is faith working through love. So sometimes people do not distinguish between faith and love. And that is a great tragedy, because they end up contaminating both or blurring the distinction between faith and love, or, which another way of putting it is, between law and gospel. right? Between our duty and what we ought to do and our obligations and our vocations to work, to do, to serve, and the reception, the passive reception of God's benefits. That is a daily, ongoing part of the Christian life. We are daily to come and receive. And the humility of faith enables that understanding and that reception. And if we are receiving them freely by grace, receiving the love of God, receiving the goodness of God, receiving the forgiveness of God, this is given to you freely, without cost. Come and partake and eat and drink, receive. Then it is that one, that receiver, that one who has been humbled by grace to receive, who then is able to turn around and start giving. And that would be then a true giving of faith. Hmm? Because now we are sharing through faith what we have received through faith, and now it is given out in love. So, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Okay, so we, that the humility of faith, knows that in the humble calling, in the humility of the faith, we are sheltered, we are kept, we're in a good place. You know, we're in a good place. Our lot is not with the arrogant, with the haughty, with those that are boasting in themselves. We can wait. See, this is the meaning of being meek. That's why Christ said, I am meek and humble at heart. Why? Because he was waiting on God's exaltation. He was committed to the vocation of the sufferings of the cross, and in due time, he would be exalted. So he wouldn't retaliate, he wouldn't seek revenge, he wouldn't step out of line. He was the perfect, submissive, humble servant of God, committing his cause to the Father in true service to humanity, and then in due time, he was exalted, right? So it's the same pattern for us, that we may continue to serve, to be submissive, right, to our calling, to our vocation of being witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, of being ambassadors of the gospel, of being servants of neighbor in faith, of being one that receives the goods of God and then shares them in gratitude, without seeking our immediate, right, satisfaction, reward, exaltation, waiting on God's exaltation on our behalf. That is the power of the, that is the ministry, the presence, the posture, the life of the true church of God. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is a recipe for anxiety, for stress, right? For discontentment, for discontentment. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, I believe this is the framework. This framework of humility, of submission and service, is how we stand steadfast in the faith. You know, as we looked at the beginning of the letter, keep our eyes on the heavenly inheritance through faith, right? Abide in the gospel, in the word of God, understanding our identity, our status as as a people that have been called by God, etc. These are chapters 1 and 2. Then we live as pilgrims in this world in submission unto service in the humility of the faith. That is the framework of being sober, of being alert, of being vigilant. And the devil, right, who would love nothing more than to pounce on us as we would abandon our view of Christ, our hope in Him, and step out in many different ways outside of our vocation of submission and service and humility. We step out of that, where would that land us? What would that do to our families, to our ministries, to our place in the world? What would that do? Right? What would that do? What would that create? It creates strife, warfare, conflict, you know, and it brings about destruction. It then opens yourself up for your own wrath, your own strength. It throws you on that. That's a default position. Your strength, your sense of justice, your wrath, right? And that brings about warfare, jealousies, discontent, destruction. That's what James says, that the wrath of men does not make for the righteousness of God. Let me see where we have that. Let's take a look at it somewhere here. Yep. James chapter 1. He begins talking about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So notice it's the same framework of what? Of the gospel. And as we abide in the gospel and wait on the Lord in submission, in suffering, in that submission, in the humility of the faith. So, my beloved, verse 19 and 20, James 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is like a practical application of the humility of faith. Humility of faith makes you swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of men does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? When you cannot wait on Christ's exaltation, when you cannot suffer for the sake of goodness and for the sake of Christ, when you're not living submitted in the vocation of a servant, clothed with humility, what's going to happen? You're going to be filled with discontent, with resentment, right? With the hurts that come your way. And you're going to burn with wrath, with anger. And you're going to want to seek justice, retribution. Right? So that is, at an individual level, what happens. What is brought about by the lack or the default position from the humility of the faith. It brings about wars and destructions. You know, it tears things apart. It tears things apart. I don't know why now. To my mind is coming that picture of Solomon with those two women. Remember that? And a woman, what was in contention was a baby that had been born, and they have both had babies, and they have both put their babies to sleep and had laid down, and one of the babies had died. And one was claiming, this is my baby, right? And they come before Solomon. they're both saying, this is my baby, you know? They're both saying, who's right? Who's saying the truth? And Solomon said, okay, I have a solution. Let's cut the baby in half and give a half to each. And the true mother, horrified, said, no, no, please, please, let her have it. That's what the humility of faith does. No, no, please, for the sake of peace and for the sake of, for goodness sake, for Christ's sake, for the kingdom's sake, let us wait, right? Let us keep on serving. You can have it, you know? Resist them steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The same sufferings. Notice it's a vocation, it's a calling to suffer. This does not mean that we become like punching bags, you know, people that never speak or stand for themselves, or, you know, no. And we speak truth and we stand for justice and we present our case like Paul did, but we're not overcome by evil. That's the ultimate, you know, we will present our case, we will make our arguments, we will, you know, fight the good fight, but we will not, by God's grace, the vocation of the Christian is not to let our own wrath and our own sense of dissatisfaction get the better of us in such a way that we cannot wait in humility for God's final exaltation. So and so that we will somehow then abandon our station, our vocation, our calling, right, our labors. So that's what happens when we are not closed with humility. Resist them. How? Steadfast in the faith. Holding on to the faith. That's how. That's how we resist Satan. We don't just go around knocking demons out, you know, punching them and trying to, you know, chase demons everywhere. We just resist them being steadfast in the faith. Suffering for the sake of Christ. In the clothing of humility. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, this is beautiful, may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So notice the road. The road is marked with suffering. There's going to be the suffering of the testing of our faith, the suffering that comes along with submission, the suffering that comes along with humility, with service, the sufferings of the faith, even inwardly, as we suffer our own sin and mortify it, right, and groan within and wait on the Lord, right? So all of that presents, and obviously the external sufferings of enemies and opposition and persecutors, right? So may the God of all grace, so we're waiting on the grace of God who called us to His eternal glory. We are waiting on the glory of Christ. After you have suffered a while, it's only a while at the end of the day. It's temporarily. It's seasonally, right? Perfect. It is in order to perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. He who has not undergone suffering and abided in suffering in Christ will never be established, perfected, strengthened, and matured. Will not be. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So to the glory of God, He is doing His work of maturing us in Christ through the suffering of our faith. Because he is proving himself to us. He's proving himself to us. He is proving the worth of our inheritance to us. He's proving the goodness of his character to us. He is proving the worth of our faith in Christ to us in suffering, through suffering. What comes to mind here to end is Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5. Beginning in verse 5, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So perseverance is that, it's that abiding, waiting, patient attitude, waiting on the Lord. And perseverance, proof. It says here character, but it's proof. As we wait on the Lord in tribulations and we abide in him, God is giving us demonstration of the life of the Spirit in us and through us. And that proof produces hope, right? As that life of the kingdom, that proof in us, through us, as we persevere in tribulations, is given unto us, is magnified unto us, the proof of God's goodness. In other words, in tribulations, God's somehow, as we go through it, and we come on the other end each time, having tasted God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's promises, being magnified to us through it, that produces hope. Right? And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. So the Holy Spirit is filling our hearts with love. As that hope, as we're looking to the future, as we're waiting, right, on the exaltation and the glory that is to be revealed, this fills our hearts with the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And this is to the glory of God. Final greetings of the letter by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. This was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. I have written to you briefly. This was one of the brothers that was picked in the Jerusalem Council to go and bring the letters of the agreements of that first council of the church to the Gentiles. So by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. What a great thing to be said of us, right? By other brothers and by the church. No, I'm sending this letter, or I'm doing this, or through, you know, the faithful brother. That we could be considered faithful brethren. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Why the true grace of God? Because there are many counterfeits. There are many counterfeits. There are many falsehoods. She who is in Babylon. Oh, Babylon. Revelation. Thyatira. See, she who is in Babylon, this was code word for Rome, the Roman Empire, the church in Rome. See, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you in Asia Minor, right? Churches of Asia Minor, the churches of Rome, she, the bride of Christ in Rome, she elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Mark, that was Peter's companion. This youngster that hung around with the disciples seems to have been a cousin of Barnabas, was Paul's companion in his first missionary journey. Jumped ship for some reason in his first missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't pick him up in his second one. And he picked up Silvanus. But Barnabas continued to use him. And we see Paul also in letters to Timothy in his later ministry speaking of Mark with great affection and with good commendation.
This is the Gospel of Mark? Or?
This is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, picked it up from Peter as he was Peter's companion. And he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So does Mark, my son. That's why Mark has been called. He is sort of interpreting Peter. And it is the Gospel of Peter, so to speak. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Kiss of love. Kiss being a custom in the Far East and Middle East. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Beautiful letter, isn't it? It's different from Paul. We're so accustomed to Paul and his long exhortations and teachings. This is so condensed, so packed, but yet it's all there. In a different way, but it's all there. So we'll come back to 2 Peter. We'll be in 2 Peter, which only has 3 chapters. God willing, next week. Any questions or comments?
Yep. It's like the more dependent we are of God, the more dependable we come to others.
That's exactly right.
So it's, I think it's the way that we have.
That's a great point. Yeah.
And the other question that I have for you, I wonder if this level of service that we have to one another will carry over in heaven.
Somehow it. I think it has. Because it says that the saints die, but their works follow them. So I think the rewards of the saints is connected to somehow our service, one to another in church and also to the world, which those of the world that through our service, our witness, right, come to the body and follow us into eternity, will be there as well. So what's going to be there? That's all right. It's okay. What's going to be? Who's going to be there? So all of God's children that we have served through Christ. So think about that, right? Think about that. That those are the works of followers, and that somehow continues in heaven in that perfected state of glory. So...
And I also wonder, I ask you, these traits of through tribulation that creates perseverance and things like that, who carry over, I wonder. I don't think so.
This is just tribulation? No.
What produces?
Oh, yeah, of course. Well, we will then have been perfected and glorified. So all of the things that will be perfect in glory are now being produced in tribulation and through suffering.
Because here it says truly produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope.
Hope. Well, right. Yeah, there's definitely an aspect of that experience that it's only, that only belongs now, right? But all of that, in another sense, is producing a weight of glory. An increasing weight of glory. So while in suffering we're getting a magnification of the promises of God and His goodness and His character, we're tasting of that. Once in glory, we will see Him face to face. And tribulation will be no more. But insofar as also through that, the character of Christ is being formed in us in glory, it will be then the perfections of his character as we see him also face to face. So, okay, then we're dismissed.